we live in a world marked by sin, destruction, and death. The news is filled with stories of sin and conflict, murder, fights, abuse, rape, stabbings, shootings, stealing, misuse of funds, lying, dishonest politicians, corrupt judges. Destruction and death and dishonesty are all around us. This past week, major floods in our area, major rains brought flooding to every major city in Texas, sending rivers beyond flood level, flooding cars and homes, resulting in a couple dozen deaths. The terrorist group ISIS continues its spread throughout Iraq and Syria, bringing destruction and death with it. Sin, destruction, and death are so typical in our world that we almost view them as normal. But more important than the sin we see in the world around us is the sin that we see in our own hearts and the destruction that that causes in our own lives and relationships. Perhaps we're dishonest with our families and coworkers. We tell little white lies to cover up our blunders. We take shortcuts we shouldn't take. We get angry and we yell and fight. Our thoughts are filled with hatred or lust. And we want to change, but we often find that we lack the will and ability to change. Our biggest problem is not the evils in the world around us. Our biggest problem is the evils of our own heart. The evils we are either unwilling or unable to change. You may come here today knowing that you need to change, knowing that there's sin in your life that you've never overcome, knowing you need help. Or you may come here today believing you're fully in control of your life. Everything is fine. You don't need any help. Thank you very much. And I would just ask you to examine yourself. Examine your life. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we all struggle with temptations to do things that we know are wrong. We all engage in thoughts and activities that would make us blush if other people knew that they were part of us. Our own conscience tells us that such things are wrong. Struggling to always do what is right is not a new or unique problem. This problem has existed actually since the very first man and woman. It is a universal problem of man. Every man, woman, and child who has ever lived has been tempted to think and to act in ways that we inherently know are wrong. One of the enduring proofs of the truth of the Bible is that the Bible accurately describes and defines the human condition. There is no other book which adequately explains why sin is so prevalent in our world. And there's no other book which adequately provides a remedy for sin. In the book of Genesis, we read earlier, we see that God made the world good, but man chose evil. God made everything good and very good, and God made man to have intimate fellowship with God, but man rejected that relationship and revolted against God's sovereignty. Man was not satisfied to be the friend of God. Man wanted to be equal with God. Man wanted to be his own God, to determine right from wrong. And so from our very first parents, mankind has chosen to have our own standard of morality rather than God's standard of morality. And the created order was cast into confusion and chaos. This is how the world came to be as we see it around us today, full of sin, destruction, and death. And God promised that an offspring would come who would break the curse, who would crush sin and death, but for generation after generation, no one overcame sin. Everyone loved sin. Everyone was more concerned with their own satisfaction and pleasure than with God's satisfaction and pleasure. All people sinned. Everyone sinned. Men, women, boys, and girls, everyone sinned. No one was able to overcome sin, and therefore no one was able to overcome death. God's promise remained unfulfilled that someone would come and break the curse because no one was worthy to break the curse. No one was powerful enough to break the curse. And so in God's eternal plan, in the fullness of time, one was sent to break the curse. One was sent who would overcome sin and death. And we read about him in the Gospel of John. Please turn to the Gospel of John in your Bibles. Chapter 1, if you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 886. This is the very beginning of the Gospel of John, and we'll read the first 18 verses, which are known as the prologue to the Gospel. This is the introduction to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. John 1, 1. By the way, there's a 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. If you're there, if you see a 1 or 2 or 3 before John, you need to go back about two-thirds of the way through the Bible, maybe three-fourths to just John, John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Please bow your heads and your hearts with me in prayer. God our Father, you are a righteous and holy God. And we come before you as people who are unholy and unrighteous, and we do not deserve to enter into your presence. We have no right to speak to you, except that you sent your word into this world in order to reconcile men to God. And to all who have received your word, he has granted the right to become children of God. So, Lord, for those of us who know you, we come to you as your children. We ask that you would give us bread and life. Lord, show us the light. I ask that you would bless this time this morning. Help us to understand your word together, to apply it to our hearts and lives, to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Whoever was going to overcome sin and death would have to be fundamentally different from all the people who came before him. He couldn't just be another man because all men had failed. And in this prologue to his gospel, John tells us that this one who had come was entirely unique. He was unlike all who came before him or came after him. We will look at three main themes this morning. First, the Word was. Second, the Word became. Third, the Word revealed. Let's look at that first theme, the Word was. The Word was. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. This introduction to John's gospel is one of the most beautiful introductions ever written in any genre of literature. Right off the bat, it draws you in. That has always been true, and I suppose it always will be true so long as John's gospel is read and heard. Let us ask, who or what is the Word? That's the question we want to know, right? John was originally written in Greek, and in Greek, that word translated word is the Greek word logos. The word logos was widely used in John's day in philosophy and religion, and so one's background would have influenced their perception, but everyone, almost all of John's early readers and listeners, would have had an immediate guess as to what the logos was. Someone of training in Greek Stoic philosophy would have understood the word logos as the rational principle, the fundamental by which everything exists. Everything else flows from the rational principle, the logos. Gnosticism was not yet fully developed, but someone who's in that line of understanding might have viewed the logos as kind of a supreme being from whom the Gnostics descended, and to whom others could potentially attain as well. A follower of Philo, who was a first century Jewish philosopher, might perceive the logos as kind of an ideal man. The logos in Philo's view is not an actual man, though, but a concept. Other philosophers might have interpreted the logos as reason, logic, or science. John's first audience might have just wondered, is John speaking of the logos in one of these ways that we know? But whatever John's audience might first think when they hear "in the beginning was the logos," John is not ultimately pointing to philosophies, but to something far deeper and more complete. Based on the full gospel of John, the best source for understanding what John means by the word is the Old Testament, to which John frequently refers. By the logos of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, Psalm 33:6. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, Isaiah 38:4. God sent out his word and healed, Psalm 107. In Proverbs, the word of God is the wisdom of God. In short, D.A. Carson says, in short, God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. This is why John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, refers to this one who had come as the Word. The Word was God's self-expression. And in these first six verses, there are six things that the Word was. First, the Word was in the beginning. This Word is not a created thing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But already in the beginning, the Word was. The Word existed before the beginning. So the Word stands above creation. And perhaps there's even a hint that this Word, who was there at the creation, might represent some kind of re-creation or new creation. The Word was in the beginning. Second, the Word was with God. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There are a couple important points here. First, there is a sense in which the Word is distinct from God, as John uses the word God here. I'm going to go ahead and cheat and reference verse 14 now to save time. We could spend a lot of time hemming and hawing about all the things that John could mean when he distinguishes the Word and God. But in the end, John answers the question in verse 14, so we're going to go ahead and answer the question now. Look at verse 14, which says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Usually in John's gospel, when John refers to God, without any additional description, he is referring to God the Father. Not always, but usually. Usually in John's gospel, God means God the Father. Now, we'll actually see one exception momentarily. So the Word was with God the Father, which means the Word and the Father are not the same. They are distinct. But there's an important second point here, which is that we already see that the Word has a sense of equality with the Father, because he was there with the Father in the beginning of creation. John refers to them as equals. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God. Third, the Word was God. This is the end of verse 1. The Word was God. It's easy for those of us who have read and heard John 1 100 or more times to forget the weight of these words. The Word was God. By the way, this translation has been debated. Some argue that John was saying the Word was a God, or the Word was divine, having God-like attributes. But the exact structure John chose for his sentence, the exact words that were chosen, the exact place in this sentence requires that God meant the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God's eternal companion, and the Word was God's own self. This is one of the foundations of our understanding of God. The Word can be distinguished from God the Father, and yet the Word was fully God. All of the Gospel of John needs to be understood in light of this verse. When the Word of God speaks or acts, God himself speaks and acts. The Word was God. Fourth, the Word was Creator. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Lest there be any confusion, John reiterates his point that the Word was in the beginning. But the Word was not there in the beginning with God as a bystander. The Word was the agent of creation. All things were made through him. Stated differently, not one thing that was made apart from the Word. Anything that exists in the universe was created by the Word. And this is why the Nicene Creed, which we read earlier, says that God the Father Almighty is the maker of heaven and earth, but it is the Son of God by whom all things were made. The Son, the Word, is the agent of creation. D.A. Carson again writes, just as in Genesis, where everything that came into being did so because of God's spoken word, so here, God's word created everything. Fifth and sixth, the Word was life and light. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Life only came through the Word. This is, of course, true because of the Word's role in creation, but this is also true in a deeper sense. The Word brought a true life, deeper and more profound than just general life. And this life was the light of men. John does not go into detail about what he means here. He has some intentional ambiguity. The life was the light of men. He brings light to men. And this light shines in the darkness. So the Word is bringing light into a world previously filled with darkness. But there is a hopeful and yet slightly ominous tone here. The darkness has not overcome it. This is hopeful in that the darkness has not won. And yet there is a sense of foreboding that the victory of the light was not without struggle and conflict. And we'll see that as we study the Gospel of John. The Word was life and light. And then John makes note of this important fact that the Word had a witness. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The author of this book is the Apostle John, but he never actually refers to himself by name anywhere in the book. So anytime you see the name John the Baptist, see the name John in the book of John, it is referring to a man known as John the Baptist who came as a witness to the word. And John just doesn't have to say John the Baptist because John the Baptist is the only John he talks about. What we see in this word is that this word who is life and light is really significant. He's so important that God set a witness beforehand to make him known. This witness was not the light. The witness came to bear witness about the light. The word had a witness who came so that all might believe in the light. So the word was in the beginning. The word was with God. The word was God. The word was creator. The word was life. The word was light. The word was. Second point, the word became. The word became. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The word was all these things, and he still is, but then the word became certain things. The word became. First, the word became part of his creation. We see this in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The word became part of his creation. We've already seen that the word is the true light. He's the light of men. He gives light to everyone. And this true light, the word, came into the world. He became part of his creation. The creator joined his creation. It is as if the author of a story has written himself into the story and he's living amongst the other characters in the story that he wrote. The word became part of his creation. But notice the word was hidden to his creation. Or stated differently, the creation was blind to its creator. He was in the world, he was truly part of the world. He was a visible part of this world that he had made, but the world did not know him. The world did not recognize him. The word became part of his creation, but his own creation didn't recognize him. Next, the word became one of his own people, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The word came to his covenant people. God had covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with their offspring after them. They became known as the nation of Israel. And these were the ones to whom God had promised that an offspring would come who would break the curse of sin and death. And the word came to this people, this covenant people of God, his own people, but his own people did not receive him. And at this point of the narrative, there is again a strong foreshadowing of impending struggle. The light is not overcome by the darkness. The world does not recognize its own creator. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. This creator and recreator is being rejected. And one might wonder whether he will accomplish his mission. And then we arrive at verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Next point, the word became the reconciler of men to God. The word became the reconciler of men to God. Many of his own people rejected him. The world did not know him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Remember, mankind by nature is at war with God. Man had rejected God's standard, rejected relationship with God, rejected God's rule over them. Those who received the word, who believed in his name, were reconciled to God. They were given the right of adoption. When you adopt someone, they're not an outsider to your family who happens to eat meals with you. When you adopt someone, they become an integral part of your family. God adopted all those who received the word and believed in his name. They were given the right to be known as children of God. And then John gives a good word to those of us who are not among the covenant people of God by birth. Right, the nation of Israel, those who were born of God, were not born of blood like the nation of Israel. Believing in the word did not require that one was in the blood family of Israel. Now, the ones who are adopted as God's children are not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is not the will of man, but the will of God that results in salvation. If you are one who has believed in the word, if you have received him, if you have trusted in Jesus for salvation, it is not because of you. It's not because of your will, but because of God who had mercy on you. God chose for you to be part of his family. What a joy to be chosen by God. The word became part of his creation. The word became one of his own people. The word became the reconciler of men to God. Last, the word became flesh. Verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember, the word was with God and the word was God. This word is God himself, but this word became flesh. The word entered into his own creation in bodily form. The word put on the flesh of a human. The word became a man. The word was fully God, but the word became fully man. And this is so important because the one who would break the curse of sin and death had to be the offspring of the woman. The one to break the curse had to be in human form. He had to be a man. All men had failed. No one had conquered sin and death even for himself, let alone for anyone else. But this word is unique from all who came before him who sought to break the curse of sin and death, because this word is fully man, but this word is also fully God. And John makes another allusion to the Old Testament that any discerning early reader would not have missed. Verse 14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The phrase could be translated, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was where God met with Israel before the temple was built. Now God has chosen to dwell with his people in an even more personal way in the word who became flesh. God has chosen to dwell with man. John doesn't say this here, but the word become flesh will one day dwell with man for eternity when recreation is complete and everything is restored. The word became flesh. Third main theme, the word revealed. The word revealed. Now look at verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. First, the Word revealed his own glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When the Word became flesh and lived among men, his glory was revealed on earth. His glory was partially revealed simply through the incarnation, God becoming man. This act of self-disclosure revealed the glory of the Word. But the Word's glory was shielded in many senses. Not everyone saw his glory. For most of the time, those who did know Jesus only saw part of his glory. But nevertheless, through the whole course of his life and ministry, the Word revealed his glory to his disciples such that they could all say, "We have seen his glory." In other words, glory was revealed in who he is, the only Son from the Father. Now, this can be translated the only begotten Son from the Father. Most older translations included that word begotten. And that word begotten has overtones of fathering in the normal biological sense. And so it has generated confusion and disagreement throughout church history. You may have noticed that the Nicene Creed, which we read earlier, refers to the Son of God as the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. The Creed is seeking to clarify that the Son is not begotten in the normal sense of begotten. So as a result, many translations instead use only Son, or one and only Son, or unique Son, or one of a kind Son. The word can carry any number of these meanings in the Greek usage. Probably the best example is over in Hebrews 11, verse 17, which says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son," or his only begotten son. And that's the same word. It could be translated begotten. But if you know the story of Abraham, Isaac was not Abraham's only begotten son in the normal sense of that word. Abraham had other children as well, most notably Ishmael. But Isaac was Abraham's unique son. He was Abraham's one and only son of the covenant. And this is the same sense in which the word is used in John 1. Everyone who believes in the word is given the right to become a child of God, but only the Word himself is the unique Son of God, the one and only Son of God. So everyone who believes the Word can be a child of God, but there is only one unique, one and only Son of God. In the incarnation, in coming into the world as a man, the Word revealed his own glory. Second, the Word revealed grace and truth. The Word revealed grace and truth. Verse 15, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.'" First, note that in this passage, this is the first time that the Word is identified as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word. Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word of God. Jesus Christ is God made flesh. Everything true about the Word is true about Jesus because Jesus is the Word. Again, we have John the Baptist bearing witness that the Word is greater than John. This time, though, John makes the assertion that the Word ranks before him because the Word was before him. This is notable because John the Baptist is actually older by several months than Jesus. John the Baptist is proclaiming that Jesus existed long before him at God's right hand. He existed before time. He was before me. By the way, the author of our book is preparing the way to discuss John the Baptist's ministry in the immediately following narrative that we'll look at next week. Verses 16 and 17 are demonstrating that the Word revealed grace and truth, and specifically revealed grace and truth in a more complete sense than the law of Moses. Just as the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was a gracious gift of God, but no one could fulfill it. Everyone failed to obey God's law. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate demonstration of God's grace because Jesus did what the law couldn't do. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus accomplished God's righteousness. The grace of Jesus is a supreme grace the supreme demonstration of God's favor to his people. The law could, in a sense, be separated from Moses. It actually was in Israel's thought in this time. But grace and truth can never be separated from Jesus Christ. We can only understand grace and truth in Jesus Christ. So the law was a demonstration of God's grace, but Jesus is the ultimate demonstration of God's grace and truth. The Word of God revealed God's grace and truth in a unique way, in a way that was only possible because he was the unique Son of God. And this is the grace and truth he revealed. You do not have to work to be reconciled to God. Your own thoughts and actions can never reconcile you to God. There is nothing you can do to be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate, has completed the work of salvation. He has paid the price for sin. He has accomplished perfect righteousness. He has done this in a way that only he could, because he is the only Son of God. All that is required of you is to receive the Word. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The Word revealed grace and truth. Final point, the Word revealed God the Father. The Word revealed God the Father. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And again, in the middle of verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God. That's the same word where you could say begotten. It's talking about the Son, the Word. No man can see God and live. Moses saw just a reflection of God's glory, just the shadow of God's glory, and his face shone such that he had to wear a veil to protect other people. But no one can look upon God and live. When the prophet Isaiah saw the glory of God in a vision, he fell down on his face and cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." Even in a vision, God's glory is overwhelming to man. So since no one has ever seen God the Father, God the Son became a man to reveal the glory of God the Father. The Son made the Father known. The Word of God became flesh so that flesh could know the glory of God. We must not miss this amazing intimate fellowship of the Word and God. He is at the Father's side, or as some translations say, he is in the bosom of the Father. The Word and the Father are in complete unity, in close fellowship for eternity. And so the Word can reveal the glory of the Father because the Word and the Father know each other completely. If you ever heard someone say that God created man because he needed fellowship, God didn't need anyone for fellowship. He had the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in complete fellowship for eternity. He didn't need us. God made man because God is a gracious God who loves, and he chose to make the world for his glory. The Word, the Son of God, came into the earth in order to make known the glory of the Father. One last thought here. There was never a time when the Word was not God. The Word was God from the beginning. There was a time when the Word was not flesh. The Word became flesh in the fullness of time. But the Word will remain flesh for eternity. And so there is coming a day again when God will again tabernacle with his people. A day is coming again when God will dwell among man in the form of his Son. We have this to look forward to. One day, everyone who is redeemed by the Son of God will get to spend eternity in the presence of the Son of God. Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no need of light. There will be no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. They will reign forever and ever. A day is coming when everyone who has believed in the eternal word of God, who has trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, will live with him for eternity. And the life and light that he is would be visible. Recreation will be complete. All God's people will live in a new heavens and a new earth made perfect again, and we will see our Savior's face. A few implications as we close. First, this word demands a response. This word that was in the beginning, that both was with God and was God, but who entered into his creation to reveal God's glory and grace and truth, he demands a response. There is no neutral position regarding the word of God. One either receives him or rejects him. You must either believe that Jesus gives the only right to become children of God, or you must reject him as Savior and Lord. You cannot simply avoid a response. He demands a response. Second, this word is worth knowing more about. John's introduction provides foreshadowing for almost all the major themes of his book. The word's eternality, the word is life and light, the word revealing grace and truth. We could go on and on. John has already highlighted many of the truths that will become more clear, that he will explain more completely throughout his book. Jesus is the eternal word of God, and he is truth. We ought to pursue to know and to understand him as God has revealed. Third, this word accomplishes what we cannot. So rest in him. Stop trying to earn righteousness. You cannot earn the righteousness of God. There is nothing you can do to be righteous in God's sight. So stop laboring and striving to earn righteousness. Instead, believe in Jesus, the eternal word, as your only righteousness. Rest in Jesus' perfect righteousness. Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Jesus already accomplished God's righteousness, and thus he reveals grace and truth. Rest in Jesus' completed righteousness, and know that for everyone who believes in Jesus for salvation, God looks on you and sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. He looks at you who once were his enemy and says, "Son and daughter, children of God." Finally, this word demands a witness. God could have just made salvation known to the entire world through a divine pronouncement heard around the world, but he didn't. God revealed his glory through his incarnate word. God continues to reveal his glory through his written word. And God reveals his glory through his people who go and proclaim the name of Jesus. Make the name of Jesus known. Go and tell others about Jesus Christ. Some will receive this message and others will reject it. John already told us that. The world didn't know its own creator. Jesus' own people did not receive him. But some will receive the word and be given the right to be called children of God. Those who are born again are not born of blood or of the will of man, but of God. So don't worry about who will or will not be saved if you share a message. Don't worry about whether your message will be rejected or received. It will be rejected by some, and it will be received by others. This word divides. So do not worry about the response. Instead, just share the good news. This word brings life and light to all who receive him. God the Son became a man so that men could become children of God. The Word was from eternity God, The Word became flesh. The Word revealed God's glory. Let's pray. Word of God incarnate, we rejoice that you did enter into this world. You joined your creation. You lived as a man just like us. And you were tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin, without ever turning, without ever doing anything apart from the Father's will and pleasure. And we praise you that you are our righteousness, that you are perfectly righteous in our place. So Lord, help us to rest in you. I ask for anyone who does not know you, who's never trusted in Jesus for salvation, Lord, open their hearts right now. You tell us that salvation is not from us and our will, but from you. So Lord, open hearts, open minds to receive your truth, to turn from sin, and to believe in Jesus. We ask the Holy Spirit to fill us. We ask that you would turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Turn dead hearts to living hearts. For those of us who do know you, Lord, let us live for your glory. Give us rest in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.